Christmas is a wonderful time, isn't it? Some would even say it's the most wonderful time of the year. We break from work, we gather family and friends, we buy and wrap and give and get presents, we feast on all sorts of delicious and belt-tightening foods. One of my favorite Christmas traditions is homemade cinnamon rolls on Christmas morning. But Christmas can also be painful. When we endure poverty or any kind of lack, that lack can come to hurt more at a holiday. If we've lost loved ones, we feel their absence all the more at Christmas. Sometimes even gathering family together can put pressure on strained or broken relationships and can increase the pain. Wonderful yet painful, beautiful yet broken. In those ways, Christmas is a lot like life itself. One of the best accounts of life's beauty and brokenness that I've ever read is in a short piece by the novelist Michael Chabon. I'm going to read a longish quote from it because I think it will very nicely tee up the passage that we're going to be considering together this morning. As I read, I'd encourage you to ask yourself, what are you longing for this Christmas? Here's Michael Chabon. The world is so big, so complicated, so replete with marvels and surprises that it takes years for most people to begin to notice that it is also irretrievably broken. We call this period of research childhood. There follows a program of renewed inquiry, often involuntary, into the nature and effects of mortality, entropy, heartbreak, violence, failure, cowardice, duplicity, cruelty, and grief. The researcher learns their histories and their bitter lessons by heart. Along the way, he or she discovers that the world has been broken for as long as anyone can remember, and struggles to reconcile this fact with the ache of cosmic nostalgia that arises from time to time in the researcher's heart. An intimation of vanished glory, of lost wholeness, a memory of the world unbroken. We call the moment at which this ache first arises adolescence. The feeling haunts people all their lives. Everyone, sooner or later, gets a thorough schooling in brokenness. The question becomes what to do with the pieces. Some people hunker down atop the local pile of ruins and make do. Others set about breaking what remains of the world into bits ever smaller and more jagged, kicking through the rubble like kids running through piles of leaves. And some people, passing among the scattered pieces of that great overturned jigsaw puzzle, start to pick up a piece here, a piece there, with a vague yet irresistible notion that perhaps something might be done about putting the thing back together again. If this world is as messed up as Michael Chabon says it is, what hope do we have of putting it all back together again? Is there anyone who can actually regain this world's lost glory? If the world has been broken for as long as anyone can remember, is there anyone who can restore its lost wholeness? In our passage for this morning, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, we're going to see that through his death and resurrection, this is precisely what Jesus has accomplished. This regained glory and restored wholeness is now hidden in heaven, where Christ is. But one day it will be revealed, and if you trust in Christ, it'll be yours. Our passage is on page 984 of the Bibles in the pew. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to read the Bible, we would be more than happy for you to take this Bible home with you and read it. Here's Colossians 3, verses 1 to 11. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In the first four verses of this passage, Paul tells us that Christ's present reign at God's right hand is the pledge of our future glory. Glory both for us and for the whole creation. Our life, our glory, is hidden with Christ in heaven. This means that if you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you both can and must live a whole new life. That's what verses 5 to 11 tell us. In this passage, Paul gives us a compass for the Christian life. That compass shows us what to strive for and what to run away from. If something belongs to heaven, where Christ is, we should seek it and strive for it. If it belongs to our sinful, fallen nature, we should reject it, remove it, put it to death. So this sermon will give two basic directions for the Christian life. The first is in verses 1 to 4. Seek what is yours in heaven. Seek what is yours in heaven, verses 1 to 4. This is really a turning point in the book of Colossians, where Paul turns from more theologically focused kind of exposition of what Christ has done to more practically focused exhortation. In the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul's primary goal is to establish that Christ is supreme over all things and that he is sufficient to save us. We shouldn't fear other spiritual powers or turn to them for help. And we shouldn't follow humanly devised religious practices as if disciplining our bodies or seeking mystical experiences can accomplish for us what Christ can't. In his death and resurrection, Jesus has done everything necessary to save us. And we Christians have died and been raised with him. All this is the basis on which Paul now turns in the rest of the letter to tell us how to live as Christians and how to live together as a church. And Paul's main charge to us in this section, these four verses, is that we should seek what is already ours in heaven. Let's look again at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then again in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. What should our lives as Christians be focused on, fixated on? What should we be obsessed with? We should be completely focused and fixated and obsessed with what is ours in heaven. We should be focused on all that is ours and all that is now kept for us with Christ in God. And Paul shows us what these realities are throughout the passage. So in verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ. For Christians, this is not a question. If you're a Christian, this is already true of you. If you trust in Christ, then you have died with him and been raised from death with him. Now, these are spiritual realities. They're not plain for the eye to see, and yet the life you have with Christ by resurrection is just as real as the life that is keeping your heart beating right now. Why did we need to be raised with Christ? What was wrong with us such that resurrection was the only remedy? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, that we were dead in our trespasses. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, everyone born into this world is estranged from God, opposed to God, in our own deepest inclinations and desires turned away from God and against God. This is how the world got broken. This is fundamentally what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with us. Because God is our creator, he has every right to tell us how to live. And yet we all have decided we would rather see if we can decide how to live. We would rather decide what's right and what's wrong. Because God is the righteous ruler and judge of this world, he will punish sin. That's the ultimate punishment for sin. Eternal death, everlasting condemnation that the Bible calls hell. Because God is overflowing in mercy, he sent Jesus into the world to live for us and die for us, to suffer the penalty for our sins in his death on the cross. This is why Christmas is good news. This is what Jesus came to do. God the Son became incarnate to rescue us from sin and death. That, as the carol says, is tidings of comfort and joy. And Jesus did this not only by dying, but from rising from the dead, as we see in our passage. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated and destroyed death. And he promises that victory over death to everyone who trusts in him. The most important thing you can do this Christmas season, the most important thing you can ever do, is turn to Christ in faith. If you haven't trusted in him to save you, do so. Turn to him. Rely on him. Come to him. He won't turn you away. Back to verse 1. We who believe have been raised with Christ, so our life is in heaven, where Jesus is, as verse 1 says, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus, the incarnate, resurrected Redeemer, reigns as man on God's throne. Jesus of Nazareth is the sovereign ruler of this entire universe. The one who was born in a manger because there was no room in the inn now holds a position of absolute cosmic authority. And we know that because Jesus is in charge of all things. One day he will bring all things into absolute conformity with his will. Verse 3 tells us more of what is ours in heaven. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you're a Christian, your life isn't here. The world doesn't see your life. And not even you yourself see your life. It's hidden. It is not visible to the eye. Here on earth, our life is boxed in by death. Sometimes our life doesn't look like much of a life at all. So we should expect hardship and lack. We should expect misunderstanding and opposition. Our life isn't here, it's above. Here's what John Calvin said about this verse. He said, Paul wrote this verse so that we may not murmur or complain if our life, buried under the shame of the cross and various distresses, differs nothing from death, but that we may patiently wait for the day of revelation. So if you're a Christian, seek what is yours in heaven. Look for more of heaven. The other day, I went to the grocery store to pick up a couple of odds and ends. As often happens, when you walk into the grocery store, somebody greeted me and asked what I was looking for and if they could help me find it. Now, I knew what I was looking for thanks to a text from my wife, but I didn't know where to find it, so I was glad for the help. What if someone asked you that question when you walked into the church building this morning? What are you looking for? And how can I help you find it? If you're a Christian, would you be able to say, I'm looking for more of heaven. I want more heaven in my life now. I know there's more of it to be had. I know my life can be more heavenly, and I want more of it. Could you say that? In verse 2, Paul warns us not to set our minds on earthly things because our life isn't here. He's probably warning here against the kind of externally focused practices that false teachers were trying to sell to the Colossians. And then again, look at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You don't want to find your ultimate identity in anything here on earth, not in any earthly achievement, not in any earthly category of worth. Instead, devote your mind to disciplined reflection on what is true of you already because of what Christ has done. Devote your mind to reflecting on what Christ has for you in heaven. That's where your life is. That's where your identity is. That's who you are most truly, is someone resurrected and reigning with Christ in heaven, even as we suffer and struggle here on earth. If you're looking only to earthly resources for a full and satisfying life, Paul is saying you're looking for fullness in somewhere where it will never be found. And you as a Christian should know that fullness won't be found in any earthly things because you've died to this world. Looking to earthly things for fullness is like looking for a tasty snack in the fridge when you know none are there. You yourself bought groceries 5 days ago. You yourself know what you've eaten over the last 5 days. You know that only some eggs and a few wilted vegetables are left. But you keep opening the fridge door, you know, just taking a peek in. Maybe there's something you missed. Maybe there'll be some snack this time that just magically appeared. It's not there and you know it. Brothers and sisters, we have something better. We have something better than what we can see in front of us. We have something better than what any earthly identity can offer us. But it's hidden in heaven. That's why we as a church should be unashamedly obsessed with heaven. We should keep singing songs focused on heaven. We should comfort each other with the truth of heaven. We should comfort each other with the realities of what is true now, of what will be ours at death, and of what will come from heaven to earth on the last day. So often our desire for heaven is crowded out by earthly goods and earthly pleasures, even things that are good and innocent of themselves. Heaven seems so far away. How can it compete with what's right in front of your face? So often our whole vision in life is crammed full with what's immediate. Work, paying rent, getting by, what's on the news, what's on TV, what's on social media. Are you ever in danger of forgetting about heaven because of the screens that are constantly clamoring for your attention? We can neglect heaven by simply paying attention to whatever is pressed into our face. Whatever it is that threatens to smother our hope of heaven, we should regularly remind each other of what riches we have in heaven right now. We have Christ. We have resurrection life. We have a glorious life hidden away there that is soon to be revealed. This is where our confidence comes from. This is where our joy comes from. The Christian life is lived, in one sense, from heaven to earth. We grow as Christians by aligning our hearts and minds ever more closely with what is already true of us in heaven. And that transforms our life here and now. Heaven is a great magnet that should continually draw to itself more of our attention, more of our affection, more of our longing and yearning. In verse 4, Paul goes a step further. Let's look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our life is hidden now, but when Christ returns, he will bring our life with him. The glory that is Christ's now, a life no longer threatened by death, perfect life in God's presence, that will be ours when he comes back. Christ at God's right hand is the pledge of our future glory and the whole creation's future glory. Are there any kids in the congregation? I see a few. Kids, are you excited for Christmas tomorrow? I bet you are. I know my own kids certainly are. Why is Christmas so exciting? Let's be honest. The presents. You've been waiting for them. You've been looking to see what's wrapped up, how big, maybe shaking it a little bit, trying to get what's inside. I bet some of you are so excited that you might even have a tough time falling asleep tonight. Or maybe you'll wake up really early tomorrow, earlier even than mom and dad wake up. In our household this year, last one up gets the first present. We'll see who wins the Jameson competition. Now, kids and adults, that kind of excitement, that kind of eagerly looking forward should be exactly how we feel about Jesus coming back. What he is going to bring for us is infinitely better than the best Christmas present. The life he is going to give us will never break. It will never wear out. It will never grow old. It will never get boring. That should be our eager expectation and hope. Jesus has regained our vanished glory. Jesus has restored this world's lost wholeness. Jesus has guaranteed the promise of a world unbroken. So seek what is yours in heaven. Now for Paul's second point in verses 5 to 11. Put all sin to death. Put all sin to death. This is Paul's point in verse 5. And it's really the point of the whole section from 5 to 11. Let's read verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice the word therefore. Because our true life is hidden in heaven, we should put to death everything that contradicts that life. When Paul tells us to put to death what is earthly, he's not telling us that the body is bad. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 23, he's already criticized severe treatment of the body. That doesn't get us anywhere. His point here is that we should oppose in our own lives everything that opposes Christ's reign in heaven. Paul is saying you cannot be passive about sin. You cannot let it take its natural course. You cannot live and let live. Either sin will die or you will. He says something very similar in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To put sin to death takes daily vigilance. We need to always be on guard against growing lazy and complacent, against just kind of laying down our weapons in the middle of the fight. And to that point, the Puritan John Flavel said, the saint, when he draws the sword in this warfare against sin, throws away the scabbard. No end of this combat with sin till life end. Their life and their troubles are finished together. And what does Paul tell us to put to death? The first list of sins he gives us focuses on sexual immorality and on other kinds of overgrown or disordered desire. This is in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. To be clear, the Bible teaches that all sexual activity of all kinds, besides that of a husband and wife, is immoral. God is for sexual pleasure, but the only kind of sexual pleasure that he is for is what a husband and wife give to each other. Everything else is sin. Impurity, the next sin he talks about, is another way of describing sexual behaviors that contradict God's natural design. And then both passion and evil desire point to the roots of sexual sin in our hearts. So Paul tells us not just to get rid of ungodly behaviors, but to get rid of ungodly desires. How can we do that? The fight for sexual holiness has to take place on multiple fronts, especially today. But one key front is what Paul has just done for us in verses 1 to 4. We will order our desires rightly, and therefore order our actions rightly, by fixing our minds on heaven, by using all the means God has given us of corporate worship, of personal scripture study, of prayer, of fellowship and encouragement, using all those means to fix our hearts on heaven. Only a greater desire for a better thing can drive out sinful desire. Look again at verse 5. The last sin listed is covetousness, which is idolatry. As one theologian put it, to covet is to want somebody else's possession so strongly that one is tempted to steal it. The coveter has empty hands and wants to fill them with somebody else's goods. Why is covetousness idolatry? That is, the worship of a false god. Doesn't that sound a little extreme or overblown? The reason is, when you covet, your desire has displaced God. When you covet, your desire has your allegiance and dictates your actions in a way that only God should. So the root of covetousness and the root of all sin is disordered worship. You're putting something else in the place of God. When you covet, you value a pleasure or possession more than you value God. In verses 6 and 7, Paul gives us two more reasons to put sin to death. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God's wrath is not coming against Christians, but it is coming against sin. Sin's final end should teach us to treat it rightly. Because God is going to punish sin then, we should put sin to death now. And then verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Sometimes when we see old pictures of ourselves, we can feel an intense embarrassment. Maybe it was the bowl cut you had in elementary school. Maybe it was bell bottoms in the 70s, padded shoulders in the 80s, baggy jeans in the 90s. We can feel a sense of shame or embarrassment looking back at these old photos because trends have changed, and so have we. In a superficial sense, we're different now. How much more should we who are Christians see a profound difference between who we were before Christ and who we are now? How much more should we refuse to go back to old ways of life? Bell bottoms are nothing next to sexual immorality and covetousness. That's who we were, not who we are. We shouldn't go back. In verse 8, Paul reiterates the same basic point, but now with a new slate of sins for execution. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Paul's focus here is on sins of speech and the desires that prompt them. These sins tear others down and destroy relationships, whether in the family or the church, whether in school or the workplace, whether in our neighborhoods or society as a whole. And notice, Paul doesn't let us pick and choose which sins to put off and which to tolerate. He says, you must put them all away. You may not deal with one sin and ignore another. Members of CHBC, we want to be a place where all these sins come to die. We want to take each other's side against all of our sins. You know that someone who is for you is against your sin, right? Don't confuse someone being for your sin with being for you. And don't confuse someone being against your sin with being against you. Just the opposite is true. The person who is most for you is most against your sin. Now, of course, in the church, we need to be patient and sensitive. We need to deal with one another gently. And we should not tell all of our sins to everyone. But in the church, we are each other's allies by being our sins' enemies. That is how we help one another. Brothers and sisters, wherever you work, whether in the home or at school or in a workplace, are these sins of speech a temptation for you there? If you conducted an audit of your entire last year's worth of workplace speech, would any of these sins show up as needing special attention? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Those of you who are parents, do you find yourself frequently repenting of anger? I certainly do. There's nothing like parenting that brings out the anger that is already there in my heart. Now, if you have been guilty of anger toward your children, I would encourage you to not only confess your sin to God, but to ask forgiveness from your children. And if you are a parent and you don't regularly repent of anger, is that because you never get angry? Or is it because sin is working to blind you, to keep you from seeing what everybody else sees? If you don't consider yourself a Christian, I wonder what you make of all these lists of sins. My guess is you agree that a lot of these are wrong, but probably not all. If that's the case, how do you decide? What's your moral compass based on? And if you see many of these sins, at least, as a problem, what's the solution? And how's that solution working out in your life right now? In verse 9, Paul gives us one more command. Do not lie to one another. Telling the truth is the only way to build trust. It's the only way to bring people closer together rather than driving them apart. Now, telling the truth is not sufficient for those things, but it is absolutely necessary. Then Paul gives us a huge theological engine that's driving this simple command, which takes us all the way to verse 11. And in some ways, Paul's giving us a theological engine behind not just the command not to lie, but all of these. Why should we have this new life? Why should we have this kind of radically different way of life from who we were before? The first part of this engine is in verses 9 and 10. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We Christians have died and been raised with Christ. We have put off the old self and put on the new. We have literally exchanged selves. Our old self is no more. It's gone. Now we're a new person. And a leading characteristic of that new person is that we are being transformed into God's own likeness through the knowledge of God. It is only by God giving you a whole new self that you come to desire what is truly life-giving and life-transforming. By God's grace, if you trust in Christ, this is what he has done for you. This is what is already true of you. And this is one of the things that makes serving as a pastor here such a joy. When I taught Wednesday night Bible study this week, I could see you then and there feeding on God's word, drawing comfort and strength from it, eager to understand it, not just that, eager to put it into practice. You all are a wonderfully easy congregation to preach to and to teach because you're eager to hear God's word. You're encouraged by God's word. You're eager to hear God's word from many different voices. Only God can implant those desires. All that we can do as pastors is appeal to God to work and appeal to you on the basis of his work. When you come to church or to Bible study or to a one-on-one meeting and you're eager to learn God's word, eager to do it, eager to put it into practice, that is an absolute delight for me as a pastor. And it's because of work that only God can do. And by God's grace, it's work that he has done and work that he continues to do. In verse 11, Paul expands his focus from a new self to a new people. This same new creation work that makes us new individuals has made us a new body, the foretaste of the new creation. So Paul says, here, in verse 11, here, that is, in this new creation people that Christ has brought into being, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. What does that mean? Well, Christ is all. It means that he is supreme. He's supreme in creation, and he's supreme in redemption. It means that he is a sufficient Savior, and he is our only Savior. He is this universe's true ruler. He is everything to us. And Christ is in all. That is, he is in each one of us, his people. So Christ is supreme, and he's in each of us, which means that what we as Christians have in common is supreme. What we as Christians have in common is the most important thing in this universe. It's the most important person in this universe. That's why Paul says that all of these divisions between people are no longer ultimate. They no longer define us. God himself established the distinction between Jew and Greek, between circumcised and uncircumcised. But Christ's coming tore down that wall. It had, in God's design, a limited purpose, and it had served that purpose. Going on through this list of divisions, barbarian is a word that culturally Greek people used to label non-Greeks. Sometimes it was a kind of neutral word that just meant somebody who didn't speak Greek. But more often, it was used in a derogatory manner to contrast the powerful, artistic, learned Greeks with those other peoples who, in their view, were less civilized, less noble, less worthy. The label barbarian was not a description people would typically use of themselves, but it was one that a Greek person would use to assign less value to someone who was not of their culture. And Scythian is similar. In an ethnic sense, it referred to nomadic warrior peoples who lived on the north side of the Black Sea. But because these people had a fearsome reputation, that name came to stand for basically the epitome of savagery. You would use that term to say that somebody was brutal and totally unrefined. So to a Greek, a Scythian was a kind of extreme barbarian. So Paul here is taking not just the categories of Jew and Greek, but other ways that the majority sort of Greek culture would use to identify people as not belonging to them and as being worse than them. And he is saying that is irrelevant. He's saying you may not stand upon those identities in the body of Christ. And of course, slave and free were, and sadly are, two radically different social positions. The status of slave or free influenced somebody's entire life. But Paul is saying that because of Christ, that status is no longer ultimate. Paul is saying that because Christ is supreme, and because Christ is in each of us, we are both enabled and required to treat each other without regard to any human classification of worth. No human category of worth, whether inherited or earned, should divide the body of Christ. So here, Paul takes aim at deeply rooted divisions that are ethnic, social, and cultural. His explicit point is that the gospel overcomes all these divisions and grants us a unity in Christ that is stronger and deeper. These categorical divisions that used to rule us no longer divide us. Now, this doesn't mean that these social or cultural differences are irrelevant to the life of the body. These distinctions don't disappear and vanish. Instead, they become part of the richness and diversity of a body whose unity is Christ himself. If you want proof that these distinctions don't simply disappear, we can turn briefly to Colossians 4:11, which we'll return to in a couple weeks. In Colossians 4:10 and 11, Paul names several Jewish co-workers from his missionary team. And then he says, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." As a Jew, Paul willingly crossed a major cultural barrier to work on a predominantly Gentile ministry team. And yet his Jewish kinsmen, according to the flesh, were a special comfort to him. In the midst of working in this culturally unfamiliar territory, amid people who were very different from him, there was a special comfort to being around his own ethnic people. We'll come back to that in 2 weeks. So what systems of worth, what means of classifying people might you be prone to rely on in a way that can divide the body of Christ? In the church, we can wrongly elevate or denigrate people based on all sorts of things. Younger members might dismiss older members as outdated or irrelevant. Older members, in turn, might dismiss younger members as naive and immature. We can size people up by their home state, by their education, by their zip code, by their job, their title, by how far up the ladder they are. Do you ever seek to learn from church members who are in very different categories than you are? Those categories could be ethnic or cultural. They could fall along lines of class or experience. Do you seek counsel from people who are in a very different place in life than you are, who are from a very different place than you are? If you do, then you're experiencing some of the richness that the diversity in the body of Christ has to offer us. Do you seek to learn about church members across these boundaries? Do you try to understand what church members of different ethnicities and cultures desire or what they fear? And I'm not at all trying to treat those categories as flat groups where everyone is identical. People who might look or sound similar to you might have radically different experiences, radically different perspectives, radically different gifts and challenges. Brothers and sisters, what unites us is infinitely greater than what divides us. So let's keep praying that we would embody the unity and diversity that this verse tells us is true of us in Christ. Let's keep working to get to know one another better. Let's be patient, slow to anger, slow to give offense, and slow to take offense. And as we do, let's embrace the opportunities that will inevitably arise to put our own sin to death. Christ is all and in all. Jesus is everything to us, and he is worth giving up everything for. Paul's point in this whole passage is that Jesus' death and resurrection have changed everything. Because Jesus has died and rose again, one day he will fill the whole universe with his glory. When he does, that glory will be ours forever. Heaven is not our ultimate hope. That's the resurrection and new creation. But heaven is our immediate hope. And heaven is where our life is. Our life is not visible, but it is secure. And one day, it will come to light. Because our life is in heaven, we should seek what is ours in heaven. And because our life is in heaven, we should put all sin to death. Christ in glory at God's right hand is the pledge of our glory restored. He is our promise of wholeness regained. He is the living guarantee of a world unbroken and never to be broken. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Christ into the world to rescue us from sin and to raise us from death. Father, we pray that you would make these heavenly realities real to our hearts. As we celebrate Christmas, as we enjoy time off, as we reflect on what you've done for us in Christ, oh Lord, cause us to see with eyes of faith what is true for us in heaven and what is kept for us in heaven. And may we put sin to death with those resources and in that hope. Pray that you'd get glory to yourself in our lives this week as we live heavenly lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.